Turning in our Bibles to Isaiah 2 this morning. Isaiah chapter 2, we're going to be reading the first 5 verses of this chapter together. Wonderful verses that bring us very quickly into the heart of the message of Isaiah, and that as we read them, we trust that the Lord will speak to us through the reading of his word. If you would stand as we give attention to the public reading of God's holy word and hear the word of the Lord to you. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, Come, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you will address us personally through your word, that we will be given ears to hear, and that we will not only hear, but also delight in and obey the God who speaks through these words. We ask for the help of your Spirit in the name of your Son. Amen. You may be seated. Five small verses with a very big point. A little bit like that famous broadcast back from the moon. Was it Neil Armstrong who said, one small step for a man, a giant leap for mankind, something like that. Well, these are 5 small verses in one way, just a short little prophecy. But they are words that address a reality so big, so vast, so beyond our ability to imagine that they stretch every nerve, every capacity that we have to properly hear and read and envision what Isaiah is speaking about. There's a great big point to these small little verses. And the big point is that God is bringing in a new world. A new world. He is recreating the world. He is intending to bring, at some point that was still in the future for Isaiah, a whole new reality. We, drawing on other passages, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament, often speak about the new heavens and the new earth. Well, this is the reality that Isaiah is addressing, the big point that he's making in these 5 verses. God is making a new world. And the first thing that we learn about this new world that God is making is what it will be like, what this new world will be like. And there's a few key ideas that Isaiah uses to describe what this new world will be like. First of all, there will be new worship in this new world. We learn this right from the get-go in Isaiah's statement that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains. Now you say, you know, it doesn't say anything about worship in those verses. Well, think about what Isaiah is saying. What is the mountain of the house of the Lord? Well, it's the mountain that was previously known as Moriah, where the house of the Lord, the temple, was built. And that was a mountain that was included in the city of Jerusalem. It's a mountain we first learn about in the book of Genesis, where Abraham and Isaac go up to offer Isaac as a sacrifice. And you remember the story of the Lord substituting a ram in Isaac's place? Well, that was the very spot where later in David's time, the Lord revealed he wanted his temple to be built. And David offered sacrifice there, and won't get into the details of why and how and when, but he had an occasion in his life where he needed to offer sacrifice very urgently, and the site upon which he offered that sacrifice was this mountain, Moriah. And through this experience, the Lord revealed to David that this was where he would have his house, his palace, his temple built. David had built his own house, his palace. The Lord wanted David and then Solomon to build a house, a palace, a temple on this mountain for his name. That's what Isaiah is addressing when he says that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established. And then in the ancient world, this would make perfect sense because everybody worshipped on the highest possible place. You know how in the Old Testament it talks about all the false worship that was happening in the high places? Well, the reason everybody was worshiping in high places was because that's how idolatry and paganism worked. You always worshiped physically as close as you could get to where the gods lived. And they live up in the sky. So you worship on, say, Mount Olympus if you're a Greek, or some other mountain if you're another culture. That idea of worshiping on the mountain was just as natural as breathing air. Everybody would assume you would build your temple up on a mountain. That's as close as you could get to the God that you were worshiping. So what Isaiah is saying here when he says that the mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the highest of the mountains, he is looking forward to a day when the worship of the true and living God will so utterly dominate the world that there will only be one mountain where worship is being offered. That rival gods with their rival temples and their rival mountains and their rival worshipers will all fall away in the shadow of the magnificent mountain of the house of Yahweh. Think of little Jerusalem becoming like Mount Everest. And actually, this is something along those lines. Jerusalem and the mountain on which it was built was not the biggest of the mountains. There were much larger mountains, even quite nearby, not to mention far away in the Rockies or the Himalayas. And what Isaiah is trying to get us to see using the imagery of geography is that the Lord is going to reshape the whole world so that his worship will dominate and not the worship of any other god. The mountain of the house of Yahweh will be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills. And then we learn the next characteristic of this new world, and we find it in the next statement. All the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Yahweh, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. This is new obedience. Second mark of the new world that God is bringing in. And you will see here how the new worship that God is going to bring into this world creates the new obedience. Many people, all the nations rather, at the end of verse 2, shall flow to it. That is the term for water flowing in a river. Now, most of you have been through at least elementary school science classes, I hope. Does water flow uphill or downhill? You know, there's actually a hill in Northern Ireland that I have personally visited where it is rumored that water flows uphill. Something to do with the magnets underneath the earth, apparently. My little brother and my parents and I visited that hill one time because my parents wanted us to see this place and to see the amazing effect it has that water goes the wrong way. And my brother and I had differing observations about which way the water was going. So there's something strange going on. We weren't able to decisively confirm that water was going uphill or downhill. So maybe that's remarkable enough in itself. I hear there's a hill like that in Scotland as well. But that's the kind of hill that this is. A magnetic hill. a hill that is so attractive that people from all over the world stream up to it, even though that's against the laws of gravity, almost involuntarily. That's the image that Isaiah is using. The nations will not have to be beaten with a whip to get up this mountain. They'll be streaming to it of their own accord. This new worship that will fill the world will come with, packaged with, new obedience, a new desire to go and worship, a new desire to belong to the one true and living God, the God who's worshipped on Mount Zion, the God who's worshipped by the people of Israel. That God's worship will so fill the world that people won't have to be argued into being his servant. They will jump at the chance to be his servants. And with that desire for new worship comes not only a new set of religious routines, a new set of creeds, a new set of doctrines, a new set of religious rituals and so on, but a new orientation of life. Come, let us go up to the house on the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. Why? So that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. In the New Testament, the word for this is discipleship. What does it mean to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, it means that he comes to you and he says, you follow me. Walk in my ways. Learn from me. That's the same point that Isaiah is making here in a more Old Testament way. He's saying that the nations will long to be disciples of the true and living God. They will come to Yahweh saying, please teach me your ways. I want to walk in your paths. I want to follow you. It's actually a remarkable proof of the Lord Jesus' deity that in the New Testament, he doesn't say, like Isaiah did, you follow God. He says, you follow me. And that's really the way that this is fulfilled. This new obedience and this new worship, people who meet the Lord Jesus, both in the Gospels and ever since, have been saying, there is something so attractive, so immense, so beautiful, so lovely, so true, so powerful about this man and his life and his death and his resurrection and the new world that he has begun to create, the new community that he's begun to create in the church, that I am so drawn and compelled to worship him. And not only to worship him with my lips, but to give him my heart and my life. And enroll and enlist as one of his disciples. There's a new worship and also a new obedience in this world. The next mark of this new world is a new justice. We find this in verse 4. The Lord will judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. Now, if you were going to ask in our contemporary terms, what kind of image this is of the Lord, we might say that he's acting like a courtroom judge here. We can just imagine the image of a judge deciding disputes between people. They bring their case before him and he issues a verdict, and then there's peace, there's justice. And the better a judge is, the more just and righteous and fair the decision will be, and the longer lasting and truer the peace will be that issues from it. It's one of the great things about having a good court system is it makes for a lot less conflict because there's a place we can go to get our disputes settled. If we were to think more in Old Testament terms about the image here, it is the image of a king. We have in our world some people who are in charge of running the government and other people who are in charge of being in charge of the courts. And they're different things. In the ancient world, the king was the judge. And you think, for instance, of how King Solomon was such a good king precisely because he was able to give very wise judgments. People would come to him with hard cases, and everyone would be wondering, how would you solve that conflict? How would you settle that dispute? And Solomon would find a way to settle the dispute in ways that made everyone see the wisdom of Yahweh is in this man, this king. Well, there's coming a day when not Solomon, with the wisdom of Yahweh helping him, but Yahweh himself will be the king. He himself will judge between the nations and settle disputes for many peoples. And the outcome of this new justice will be the fourth mark of the new world, a new peace. New peace. Because once those judgments are issued from Yahweh's throne, what happens? They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. That's a remarkable image, isn't it? In a world that was so full of weapons, both then and still today, there is coming a new world order in which such things will, we won't even know what they're for. Can I dig in the ground with this? No, I've got to bend it to make it useful for digging in the ground. Why would you ever make something like this? Would be the way we would look at a sword. And what an amazing truth this is in a world that is concerned, for instance, about nuclear disarmament. There's coming a day when all the nuclear weapons will be disarmed. There's coming a day when there won't be any warheads in any silos. There's coming a day when there won't be any standing armies or fleets of tanks or bombs being produced. There won't be any need. People will find other things to do with all those skills. Just the same way that out of all the research into nuclear weapons, there came that wonderful invention of nuclear medicine, where maybe you've had the experience of getting tested with isotopes in your blood and things. I actually know somebody who made the mistake of going through the border crossing after getting nuclear medicine testing done, and you know there's radioactive stuff in your body, and you're going through all those scanners at the border crossing. Maybe you've never driven through the border, I'm not sure. But the border guard said, "What on earth is in your body?" Because she's glowing in all the screens. And that's the kind of thing that's going to happen in this new world. All those researchers working on some new way to blow something up more precisely, more quickly, more stealthily, whatever, are going to be working instead on ways to use that for healing people. Ways to use it for agriculture. Ways to use it for building something useful, something good. This is such a central aspiration in our world, isn't it? If you've ever been to New York and seen the outside of the UN headquarters, you'll know there's an image there or a statue there of a gun tied up in a knot. It's quite a striking image. One of the things this passage says is it's not going to be the UN ushering in that new world order. Maybe we didn't need Isaiah to tell us that, right? But the aspiration itself is a good one. The aspiration itself is a deep-seated human desire that God put in us for a reason. Because peace is the greatest blessing that we could have. And the new world order that God is bringing in, not some agency, not us, not some human ingenuity or researching, God is bringing in this agency, this new peace, will be eternal, will be total and final. The other thing I want you to notice is that that peace issues from justice, not the other way around. I think we often get this mixed up in our world that, you know, while there's no peace, then, well, you know, all's fair in war, right? All's fair in love and war, I guess is the real saying, but just talking about war. And so often we're collectively looking for peace where we can't really ultimately find any peace. Lots of different proposals in our world are really short-circuited methods for attempting to create a peace that cannot be created and cannot last. Because where does real peace come from? Real and lasting peace comes from real, lasting righteousness and justice. And so often in our world, we talk about peace as if it could be achieved just with a policy or with a new idea or a new method or a new program. Folks, the only way that we will ever achieve peace in this world is for God to come and bring the justice that he promises to bring. It's one way that we should labor to make the gospel attractive to people, because we live in a world full of unbelievers who want the peace, but maybe they don't see that what they really need is judgment in order to get that peace. And maybe they want judgment on somebody else, but they don't want judgment on themselves. Well, the good news of the gospel is you can have both, and you can be saved at the same time. You can pray for God to come and bring justice in like a mighty stream. You can pray for God to bring world peace that can't be achieved in any other way. You can pray for God to topple the tyrants from their thrones and stick up and advocate for the poor and the widow and the hungry and the fatherless. And at the same time, recognize that when judgment comes, you'll be safe. That's one of the ways we should present the gospel to people, because we know we all work with people who talk about justice and peace, but they have false ideas of where that justice and that peace will come from. God is bringing it, and he's bringing it through the judgment and through the salvation that the whole book of Isaiah is intended to reveal to us. So those are the marks of the new world: new worship, new obedience, new justice, and new peace. The next question is, when will this happen? And Isaiah says right up front that it shall come to pass in the latter days. The latter days. In the Old Testament, the way of thinking about history was that there's the present and there's the latter days. And right at the hinge of those two is a day that we'll learn about later in chapter 2 here, called the Day of the Lord. What we might refer to as Judgment Day. There's the present age and the latter age, and in between the two is the day of the Lord, the judgment. And what Isaiah is saying is there's coming a day of reckoning, a day of salvation and a day of judgment, and that will usher in this new age that God is bringing. And you and I ask, so where are we on the timeline? Are we in the latter days right now, or are we still waiting for this? Well, the answer actually is yes to both. Because in the New Testament, the apostles make it very clear that the latter days began with the ministry, life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The first coming of Christ. Remember, John and Jesus both came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The day of the Lord is on us. Repent now, because the latter days are about to arrive." The book of Hebrews tells us, right at the opening of that letter, that God spoke in many different ways through many different people all the way through the Old Testament, but now in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. The Apostle Paul has much to say about false teachers who will come in the last days, making it very clear that we are living in this time period now. He says that we are those upon whom the end of the ages has come. The Messiah has come. And that's really the Old Testament point, that the latter days are the days of the Messiah, the days when God's King will arrive, the days when God's Savior will arrive and bring the new world into being. So here we are. The last days have arrived, the kingdom has come, and yet we are also still waiting for the day when it will fully come. And we understand that these last days will be finished when Jesus comes back again to bring judgment both to the living and the dead. That's where we are in terms of this prophecy of Isaiah. These things have started to come to pass, and they are still waiting. We are still waiting for them to come to pass. I'll give you just a couple examples of each. First of all, the church, I believe, is in many ways a fulfillment that has already happened. Here we are. The new humanity that God is creating to populate his new world. The new heavens and the new earth are not going to be devoid of population because there's a church in this world waiting for the new heavens and the new earth to arrive. And here we are. New worship already happening in this sinful world. Here we are. New obedience already happening in this sinful world. There are people, Gentiles even, who have streamed to Yahweh's mountain, desiring sincerely that we would walk in his ways and learn from him and be obedient to him as we offer ourselves as living sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving to him. That is happening right now this morning in Sunnyvale, all the way across the world from Jerusalem. There are Gentiles streaming to Yahweh's house. It's already happening. But of course, we still wait for the day when every nation, tribe, kindred, and tongue will have a final reckoning with the one they have either accepted or rejected as their Lord. And the scriptures make very clear that there is coming a day when the Lord Jesus will be exalted, not only in his church, but also among unbelievers. When there will be worshipers worshiping in joy and worshipers worshiping in fear. Worshipers bowing their knee in gladness and worshipers bowing their knee in despair and sullenness and hopelessness. So these latter days have come, and yet in many ways we're still waiting for the fulfillment. Where will this new world arise? Well, we learn in verse 1 that, again, this is a prophecy concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And the focus of the prophecy is certainly in Jerusalem because it's so centrally focused on the temple. And that helps us to answer this question of where. Where will this prophecy happen? Well, the temple. The temple is where the Lord lives. The temple was where the Lord is worshipped. But that physical temple didn't last many years after Isaiah gave this prophecy, only 100 years or so longer before that temple was destroyed and God's people were scattered everywhere. And then there was a temple rebuilt, but again, there was more to be said about where this prophecy would come to pass. And then Jesus comes in the New Testament and he tells a Samaritan woman, the time is coming when people will worship not only in Samaria or Jerusalem, but anywhere. And their worship will be in spirit and in truth. And we learn also in John's gospel that Jesus thought of himself as the temple, the place where God is worshipped, the place to which you come to worship the Lord. And then the Apostle Peter tells us, doesn't he, that everyone joined to Christ is part of that temple, living stones in the temple that God is building. And then the book of Revelation holds out for us a hope, an amazing hope, of a world where there is no temple. Another way of saying that is the whole world will be the temple. Everywhere will be holy. Everywhere will be a place that God dwells. And everyone in that world will be a worshiper, a true worshiper of the Lord. So where is this prophecy coming to pass? Well, the temple, then Jesus, then his church, and one day ultimately the world. That's where it's coming to pass. How will it come to pass? The answer to that is in verse 3, right at the end of verse 3, which is a kind of hinge between the first and second part of the prophecy. Right at the end of verse 3, we read this, out of Zion shall go the law and the word of Yahweh from Jerusalem. And that's Isaiah's explanation of why people will come to worship. Why is everyone streaming up to Yahweh's house, desiring to become his disciples and serve him and worship him and love him and live for him? Why? Why is this happening? How could such a thing be? Isaiah says, the way it will happen is the word of Yahweh going out from Jerusalem. The law of the Lord reaching not only all corners of Israel, but all corners of the world. And again, this is such a consistent biblical theme that when Yahweh speaks, things happen. Think of creation. What did God do? Well, in a way, his word went out and everything came into being. Well, what does God do to make a new world then? Well, he speaks again. He speaks. And we think of how the Apostle Paul asked for prayer from his congregations. Pray that the word of the Lord would have free course and be glorified. And think of that. He's not praying there that I would be a good preacher. I mean, that certainly would be a valid thing for Paul to pray, that he would have skill and wisdom in preaching. But he's almost thinking of God's word itself, apart from Paul's own ministry. He's asking that God would send his word out. Think of what happened at Pentecost. Peter got up and he preached a sermon that if you had known Peter for his whole life up to that day, you would never imagine he could ever have preached. Now, what should we chalk that up to? Did Peter go to a good seminary, get a better education, memorize more Bible verses? What did he do? No, God used Peter to send his word out in a way that made it absolutely clear who was doing the speaking. The other thing was that Peter spoke in languages that if you had known Peter up to that day, you would never think Peter could have spoken in. God was sending his word out from Jerusalem, and all the nations were there. There were people there from as far away as Babylon and Elam and Egypt and Rome and Cilicia, all over the world, there were people present. And what was the effect? The preaching of the apostles turned the world upside down everywhere it went, made people who had been haters of Christ into servants of Christ, made people who were pagans through and through into holy saints, made people who were the most self-righteous Jews into the most humble and godly Christians. I mean, you just have to read the book of Acts. It's a long-running record of the incredible power of God's word to mess with this old sinful world while he makes a new world that's much better. That little comment from the Roman proconsul in Corinth. I think it was there anyways. I need to check this again. Wasn't planning to mention this today. These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also. What a fulfillment of the world-turning prophecy of Isaiah. That out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And that word, because it is the very vehicle of Yahweh's own creative power, will change lives. And in changing lives will change nations and the world. That's how this will happen. And then who is going to do it? You notice there's nothing in this prophecy about what you and I need to do? There's absolutely nothing in this prophecy about how to make a new world. That's not a good title for this prophecy. Instructions for people who would like to make a new world is not a good title for this. Maybe you kids, you like doing science projects at home. And I know that there's places you can get kits to do experiments and stuff, and it seemed pretty cool. My kids aren't quite old enough for me to have a good excuse to buy it so I can do it, but in a few years I'll be able to do that. And it would be perfectly logical if inside the box there were instructions that said, first, if you want to make, you know, a volcano, first do this, first do that, then put the baking soda in, then put the vinegar in it. Watch it explode. And right, I'm a real scientist. I know how to do that. But Isaiah is not giving you a recipe for how to make a new world. He's not saying, if you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, and you do this, then a new world will come. He is emphatically not saying that. He's saying the very opposite. Here is what Yahweh is doing. In the latter days, it will come to pass that the mountain of Yahweh's house will be established as the highest of the mountains. The only person acting there is the Lord. His word will go out. He will judge. He will settle disputes. The only thing anybody does here, other than the Lord, is bend their spears into pruning hooks and their swords into plowshares. That's the only thing anybody else does in the whole passage. God is doing it. God is doing it. Folks, so often we can miss the main point about our Christian life. We can think, and I'm not saying that there's not effort involved and you shouldn't be working hard to be a good Christian. What I am saying is fundamentally the reason that you have hope for the future is not that you are able to do this, that, and the other. That the main point about your Christian life is not what you are able to do, what you are scheduled to do, what you've resolved to do, what you've decided to do. That's not the main thing. The main thing at every point, from the moment you first hear God's word to the moment you die and go to be with the Lord, is what God is doing in your life. And the history of the world is not a history of great deeds of men and women who really changed the world. I mean, in one sense it is. But ultimately, and underneath all those stories of the great deeds of heroic men and women, it is the mighty hand of God working all things to fulfill the purpose and plan of his redemption. It's God's work. It's God's work. And then we ask, so what? So what? Now that I know this prophecy, what should I do? What does it matter? And Isaiah says, O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. That's what you do. That's what you do. You live in the revealed truth of Yahweh. You live in the light of his word. You live in the light of his presence. You live in the light of fellowship with him. You live in the light of obedience to him. You don't live anymore in the darkness of ignorance. You don't know the true God. You don't know what he wants from you. You don't know how he wants you to live. You don't live in that darkness anymore. You live in the light. You live in the reality of the coming age. Now, I just spent a minute saying the Christian life's not about what you do. Well, in another sense, it's all about what you do, because in light of what God is doing, in light of what God has promised, in light of the new world that God is bringing, you walk in his light now. You believe his word. You trust him. You obey him. You live for him. You make peace. You love justice. You worship. You obey. Those are the marks of the world to come, but by God's grace, they can be marks of our lives here in this present world as well, if we will walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah calls us to sign up, just as the New Testament calls us to sign up to live in the kingdom of heaven. Isaiah is calling you to sign up for life in God's new world. Enlist as citizens. Get your passport for the Jerusalem that's coming. Hear his word. Hear it. And when you hear it, know that it's powerful. Don't treat God's word as a domesticated little bit of theological talk. No, God's word is the most powerful thing in the whole world. You hear it and you bow to it. Live your life as a life of worship. Be one of the people streaming up to Yahweh's house now, desiring to be a worshiper of the true God. Evangelism. Here's a way to walk in the light of the Lord. Be one of these people telling other idol worshipers, come, let us go up to Yahweh's house and there learn of his ways and walk in his paths. That's what evangelism is. That's what the church's mission is to this world. Not a bunch of people who aren't sinners telling a bunch of people who are sinners to stop what they're doing and start worshiping the true God, but a bunch of former pagans telling a bunch of current pagans, you join me en route to Yahweh's temple. Come with me. I've met a man, like the disciples said, or people in the gospel said, I've met a man who's amazing. You have to come see him. Well, folks, I've met a God who is so glorious, so infinite, so holy, so righteous, so good, that I can't possibly help but worship him. And if you would only meet him, you wouldn't be able to help worshiping him either. That's our message. It's part of walking in the light. These are the last days. And as the Apostle Paul told a bunch of Gentiles in the book of Acts, in the city of Athens, God calls on all men everywhere to repent. Recognize that this world and all its sinful rebellion against God is on the way out, and start living now as citizens of the coming king in the hope of his coming kingdom. That's Isaiah's gospel message to each of us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the new world that you are making. Thank you, Lord, that you are not asking us to make a new world, but rather that you are making it for us and in us, and that you are even using us to make it. We ask that you will give us hearts obedient to you, desiring to be true worshipers. Give us the blessing of pursuing peace and justice in our own lives and relationships and in our own church, so that we may be the city set on a hill, the house of the Lord established at the top of all the mountains, so that all men everywhere seeing us will come to worship you. We ask for grace to live in the last days. In Jesus' name, amen.